Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
I received an email from an individual in Chicago, Illinois. And the individual writes, "Dear Dr. Martin, was the Old Testament character Job a righteous man?" I thought so, until the day I read chapter 29. There, Job grapples with the devastating loss of his own adulation. That clue was the beginning of an extraordinary journey that resulted in The Joy of Job. This is the title of a book. The Joy of Job, an investigator's perspective on the most righteous man on earth. Using more than 350 scripture verses, the book uses investigative techniques to argue that Job was a deeply flawed man whose business practices devastated the members of his community. His restoration is one of the greatest stories of repentance ever told. And then the individual gives me a link to go and read an excerpt from the book. The author goes ahead and writes, "Are you skeptical? So were a growing number of pastors who've now endorsed the book. Consider the words of the Reverend Dr. So-and-so, a board member of a well-known seminary and senior pastor of a church in Illinois, who writes, 'The Joy of Job makes a remarkable contribution to biblical study, theology, and pastoral care. With compelling logic and convincing biblical exegesis, it presents the case for an alternative viewpoint to the meaning of Job's journey. The author's grasp of the anatomy of human pride is enormously relevant to our times. After reading this book, Job makes sense to me in a way it never did before." Job was a deeply flawed man whose business practices devastated the members of his community. And the author goes ahead and writes, "Interested in reviewing the book, contact me at," gives me the link, "and I will send you a galley copy. Whatever your views, I welcome your perspective." Well, I gave the person my perspective. I wrote back, "Evidently, you missed Job chapter 1, verse 1, which says, 'A man named Job lived in Uz, or Uz. He was a man of integrity. He was decent, he feared God, and he stayed away from evil.'" And then I cited C.F. Kyle and F. Delitzsch, foremost authorities in the Old Testament. They write, "The writer intentionally uses four synonyms together in order to describe as strongly as possible Job's piety, the reality and purity of which is the fundamental assumption of the history of Job, with the whole heart disposed toward God and what is good, and also well disposed toward mankind. In thought and in action, without deviation, conformed to that which is right, fearing God, and consequently being actuated by the fear of God, which is the beginning principle of wisdom, keeping aloof from evil, which is opposed to God." I continued, "Even God himself said in verse 8 of Job 1, 'Have you thought about my servant Job? No one in the world is like him. He is a man of great integrity. He is decent, he fears God, and he stays away from evil.' And then again in chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord asked Satan, "Have you thought about my servant Job? No one in the world is like him. He is a man of great integrity. He is decent. He fears God, and he stays away from evil, and he still holds on to his principles, even though you provoked me into ruining him for no reason." And then I added a postscript. Maybe you should recheck your interpretation regarding the righteousness of Job. The Word of God is under attack. And what is more disturbing to me than anything else, it's under attack by the people who should honor it, appreciate it, and hold to it. And what bothered me was the comment that a growing number of pastors now endorse the book, which calls into question God's own words that Job was a righteous man, and proposing an alternative view that Job was a flawed man and took advantage in business practices, took advantage of the people of his community, which means he was not a man of integrity. He was not a man that was righteous. He was not a man that was above board, as God said he was. No doubt this book will sell like hotcakes, because everybody is interested in a new twist. Everybody is interested in a new alternative approach to Scripture. Everyone is interested in setting aside the truth of God for the opinions of men. And I remember the words of one such individual in Genesis chapter 3. Did not God say, John Walvoord, past president and chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote these words, quote, "Of the many ministries of the Holy Spirit, few are of more immediate concern to Christians than the work of the inspiration of Scripture. While the particular doctrines of Christianity to a large extent are based on New Testament revelation, it is clear even to the casual observer that the New Testament is based on the Old Testament, and one without the other does not constitute a complete or satisfying revelation." End quote. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Way over in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to look at verses 20 and 21. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. The Apostle Peter, writing to Christians, and he writes these words, "Know this, first of all, first and foremost, above every other thing, know this." And this is at the beginning of his letter, so this is of primary importance. "Know this," Peter says, "no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Did you read that? Did you hear it? Let me read it again. I think I'll read it again. "No prophecy of Scripture, no word of God, no preaching and teaching found in the Word of God is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I was going to say I don't know what people are speaking from today, but I guess I do know from what people are speaking today. It is certainly not from the Word of God. On Wednesday evenings, we're involved in a discussion on the importance of the inspiration of Scripture. We're following one man's journey from atheism into professed Christianity based upon his study of, his examination of, his investigation of Scripture. And it's amazing to me how an atheist who investigates Scripture can come to faith in Jesus Christ, where a Christian who investigates Scripture turns away from Jesus Christ. How does that happen? We've listened to arguments for and against the inspiration, the inerrancy, the infallibility of the Bible and the significance that these things have on the Christian church and the Christian individual. Lorraine Botner writes, quote, "The question of inspiration is of vital importance for the Christian church. It is easily seen if she, speaking of the church, if the church has a definite and authoritative body of Scripture to which she can go, it is a comparatively easy task to formulate her doctrines. All she has to do is search out the teaching of Scripture and embody them in her creed. But if the Scriptures are not authoritative, if they are to be corrected and edited, and some parts are to be openly rejected, the church has a much more serious problem. And there can be no end to conflicting opinions, either to the purpose of the church or the system of doctrine which she is to set forth." End quote. So here's the bottom line, friends. The Word of God speaks for itself. It doesn't need me to speak for it. It doesn't need Chris to speak for it. It doesn't need Joe to speak for it. The Word of God speaks for itself. So why do we have pastors? Pastor Martin, Pastor Chris, Pastor Joe. It's because most Christian people don't read it and study it for themselves. And we're not here to basically interpret Scripture for you. We're here simply to tell you what it says. It interprets itself. The Holy Spirit who inspired it is the one who interprets it to your understanding. We're just here to facilitate that. We're just here to help you understand that. We're just here to help you explore that, to garner the tools that will help you to come to terms with that, so that you can be involved in this kind of study on your own. And you can come to an understanding of what the Holy Spirit said in the very beginning as these words were written, and what he meant by it, not only then, but what he means by it today. The Bible, first of all, is inspired. You have your sermon notes there. The word inspired means God-breathed. And that simply means that the Word of God, the Bible, originated in God and is communicated to man by God. God was the one who spoke the Word, and God is the one who communicates that Word to the individuals who are willing to receive it, to grasp it, to understand it, to wrestle with it, to explore it, to apply it, and to live by it. The Word of God is also authoritative, having or bearing the authority of God. That's why we call it the Word of God. This book does not contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. This book does not contain the truth of God. It is the truth of God. It speaks what God spoke. It reveals what God reveals. It communicates what God communicates. These are not the mere musings of men. These are not individuals who didn't have anything better to do, and so they sat down one evening after supper, instead of turning on the idiot box, said, "I think I'll write some scripture today." These words are authoritative. They are plenary. Every word is inspired equally in all and in every part. It reveals not only the best parts of individuals, but also their worst parts. It not only reveals the great King David and his love for the Lord God and his desire to serve God and his songs about God, but it also reveals his warts, his flaws. The fact that he was a reprobate when it came to women. The fact that he was not a good father in his home. He spoiled his children. And those things came back to haunt him. The Bible doesn't hold back any of those things. The Bible reveals the wrestling that Job had, trying to understand why he was going through what he was going through, because he knew in his heart that he had not sinned against God. He knew in his heart that he was right before God. And why was he going through all of these trials? And why was he suffering all of these things? He didn't understand, but he knew God understood. But those things are not hidden from our eyes. The Lord reveals those to us as well. Not only that Job was a righteous man, not only that he prayed for his children every day and sacrificed for his children every day and brought them before the Lord every day and did due diligence in his business with men and with his servants and in his own household, but all of the other things are revealed to us as well. And Moses, Scripture says, the most humble man that ever lived. The great lawgiver of the Old Testament. The one who begged off when God said, "I want you to go down to Egypt and I want you to secure the release of my people from Pharaoh." And Moses was basically saying, "I'm the last man on the earth that you want to do that." He knew that there was a contract out on his head. He knew that Pharaoh was after him because he had killed an Egyptian who was abusing one of the Hebrew individuals, one of the Hebrew slaves. He knew he couldn't go back down and stand before Pharaoh and demand the release of 2.5 million slaves, upon which the entire economy of Egypt rested. But God said, "I want you to go and I want you to do this. And I'm going to be with you." A humble man. A great leader, but also flawed. And the Bible doesn't hold that back from us either. The Bible reveals to us why Moses couldn't lead the children of Israel into the promised land, because he got angry. He got angry at God, he got angry at the Hebrew people, and rather than speak to the rock, which would bring them nourishing water, he struck the rock. And God said, "You will not go in." And we see this consistently down through the scripture. If it was written by men, those flaws, those character flaws, those warts and all of those other things would be hidden from us, because that's how people write. We want to speak the best of one another, but not God. God gives us the full story, the whole story. The glorious outside and the rotten inside. Every word equally in all and every part inspired. It is infallible, meaning that it's absolutely true and trustworthy. It is inerrant, which means it's without and it does not contain errors in any part. And all of these things are true about the Word of God. This is what I teach. This is what we understand here in this church. These are the things that we come to terms with because we believe the Bible was not written by the will of men. It was not written by the devices of men. It was not written by the ingenuity of men. Every word of Scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, written down by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit, that is, carried along by the Holy Spirit, influenced by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what the Holy Spirit said to write. Now, if you cannot believe that about the Bible, then you cannot believe the Bible at all. Because if you believe that the Scripture is flawed, if you believe that the Scripture in certain areas are untrue, certain areas are less than genuine, then how can you believe what it says in other parts of the Bible? If you believe, as the Bible teaches, there is a heaven, there is a hell, if you believe that there is a heaven but there is no hell, even though the Bible clearly teaches it, and even though Jesus spoke more on the matters of hell than he did on heaven, if you cannot believe that that a hell actually exists, then how can you believe that a heaven exists? Because Jesus spoke of both. The Bible clearly teaches us that God is a God of love. As a matter of fact, God is love. And the Bible teaches us very clearly that God loved us so much that he sent his son to die on a cross, that we might have the forgiveness of sin and the judgment of God might be removed from us. But the Bible also teaches that God is a God of judgment. And those that refuse the love of God, those that reject the love of God, those that spurn the love of God will receive his wrath and judgment. And yet, how can you believe that God is a God of love but not believe that God is a God of judgment? When Jesus speaks of both. And this is where we are today. We're no different than the Samaritans in the days of Jesus, who were criticized for taking the scriptures that they had and picking and choosing what they wanted to believe and disregarding the rest. And I think that's what's so popular about modern day Christian writing. Zeroing in on one area, zeroing in on one aspect, zeroing in on one popular point and disregarding all of the others. Peter wrote, "No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made." And that word feral, it means to be carried along. No prophecy was carried on by an act of human will. It was carried on by the will of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the Apostle Peter here is speaking of the Old Testament scripture. Yes, the Apostle Peter was a New Testament figure. Yes, he was a disciple of Jesus. And yes, he is writing this in his old age. But let me ask you the question. What scripture did Peter have? What scripture is he talking about? He speaks in reference to the only scripture he and Jesus and Paul and every other Christian had at that time, the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. It wasn't written yet. It was in process. So when Peter speaks about no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, he's speaking of the Old Testament scriptures because that's the only scriptures they had at that point in time. If you were to turn to 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 3, you don't need to turn there. But in that passage of Scripture, the writer says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me." This is David. And David is declaring the truth of God's word. It was the Lord who spoke to me. It was the Lord who spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. These wonderful psalms that I write and that I sing and that I teach the choirs to sing in the temple, these were the words that God gave me to write. These are not my own words. These are the words of the Lord. He placed them on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. Now that's important to understand, because in 2 Samuel 22, which is the chapter just before this, you have this entire Psalm 18, which this is a quote from Psalm 18, almost verbatim. David spoke it in the 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel. He spoke it in the 22nd chapter of 2 Samuel. And he spoke it in Psalm 18. And in doing so, he quotes, or he speaks of the divine nature of the psalms that are attributed to him, given to him by God for the choirs to sing in temple worship. Now, while many of the psalms, and I know you know this, when you read these psalms, most of them speak about personal experiences, right? Oh Lord, my enemies are compassed around me. Oh Lord, my heart melts within me. Oh Lord, the burdens that I bear. Oh Lord, the cares that are mine. The psalmist is speaking of the emotional turmoil oftentimes that he's in. Now, there are praise psalms as well, but a lot of the psalms speak about the trouble and the trials and the burdens and the cares and the concerns that David had, that the sons of Asaph had, that the sons of Korah had, and others had, Solomon had, in writing these psalms. And while many of the psalms reflect the writer's own experiences, the end result of each psalm came by the Holy Spirit speaking through the psalmist. And this is true of all of the Old Testament scripture. It's true of the wisdom literature. The Proverbs. Everybody likes the Proverbs, right? Y'all do like the Proverbs, don't you? They were written by... You got the S right. Solomon. They were written by Solomon. And it's called wisdom literature. Where did he get the wisdom to write this stuff? God gave it to him. So what Solomon speaks and writes in the Proverbs is directly from God. God inspired. God gave him that wisdom. Well, what about the New Testament? That's the Old Testament. So let's turn to 2 Timothy. So you're going to go left from 2 Peter, and you're going to go to 2 Timothy, just a couple of books over, chapter 3, verse 16, verse 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17. And Paul writes, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar of the last generation, writes, all scripture can also be translated every scripture. And while there are Greek scholars who will debate, is it all scripture or is it every scripture? Is it all scripture or is it every scripture? We've got to get this right. Is he speaking about all scripture or every scripture? You know, you can strain a gnat and swallow a camel if you're not careful. Both translations mean the same thing. All scripture is every scripture. Every scripture is all scripture. All scripture is inspired by God and is of benefit to every human being who reads it, who studies it, who applies it into his life. So here we have definite assertion of inspiration. It is inspired of God just as the Old Testament was inspired of God. Now, what Paul was telling Timothy, this is New Testament stuff now. The Apostle Paul was a New Testament person. Timothy was his protege, his student. He was a New Testament person. So what Paul was telling Timothy was that not only were the accepted Old Testament scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit, but also those New Testament texts that were written up until that time. And that time was around AD 67. And there were a number of texts that are now included in our New Testament canon that were written by AD 67. The Apostle Peter makes that very clear. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, you don't need to turn there, but Peter says, regarding the patience of our Lord as to salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. By this time, the Apostle Paul has written practically all of the letters. Well, this is in 2 Timothy, so this is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. So all of the letters of the Apostle Paul have been written by this time in 2 Timothy 3:16. And that constitutes the bulk of the New Testament. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, so on and so forth. All of these letters were written by that point in time. And the Apostle Peter says they have the stamp of God on them. They were inspired by God. Now, it's very interesting what the Apostle Peter says, and I hope you took note of this when you heard me read it. According to the wisdom given him, he wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. That email comes to mind. As they do also the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. This is where we're at today. People do not fear taking the Word of God as Satan did in the Garden of Eden and twisting it, taking the Word of God and making it say what it was never intended to say, taking the Word of God and using it to manipulate people to do what you want them to do, to believe what you want them to believe, to understand what you want them to understand. This is popular today, but it isn't just popular today. It was popular 40 years ago when I first went to seminary. It was popular back then. But even though it is popular with the higher muckymucks, the PhDs and the THDs and all of the other Ds that were teachers then and now, it is certainly not popular with God. And ought not to be popular with God's people. But we'll buy the books. We'll spend the money. And we'll put them up on our bookshelf. Just so when we're having tea with someone, they say, oh, you bought that person's book too. I bought that book. What do you think about that book? It's from the pit of hell. What about the remaining texts? Well, all you have to do is go to the book of the Revelation. Chapter 2, verse 7, verse 11, verse 17, verse 29, chapter 3, verse 6, verse 13, verse 22, where Jesus, the risen Christ, speaks to the Apostle John, exiled on the island of Patmos, speaks of the seven churches, describes the character, the nature of those seven churches, five of which are greatly flawed, two of which are commended, and yet to every single one, Jesus says to John to write to these churches, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, writings of Peter and Paul and John, and the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all the way to the Revelation, all inspired by the Spirit of God. Written down by men, yes, but superintended by the Holy Spirit of God. So, let me see if I can sum up. We believe and we teach that the 66 books of the Evangelical Canon, the Evangelical Christian Bible, are in fact the complete canon of Scripture. We believe and we teach that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, who supervised the entire process of inspiration in their composition to produce the Word of God exactly as God spoke it to them. So why is it necessary that we go through all of this stuff? Why is it necessary that we spend the time to explain this? Why is it necessary that we spend the time and the energy to have you know this, to have you understand this? Because Satan is at work, dear friends, and he is at work in the church to take what God has said and set it aside and to embrace what man says. To take what God has given to us and bury it under the opinions and the theological wranglings and all of philosophical gymnastics that people go to gut the Word of God of its truth, to water it down, to twist it, so that you can become confused, so that you can be happy in your own condition, so that you can believe everything is hunky-dory with the sins that you engage in and the lifestyle that you embrace, not giving a second thought to what God's Word says because you don't even know what God's Word says. It is necessary to accept this doctrine. It's necessary to believe this doctrine. It's necessary to understand this doctrine, number one, because we live in a time when truth doesn't matter. We live in a day and in an age, we live in a culture where truth does not matter. In fact, this generation scoffs at the notion of absolute truth. But dear friends, truth does matter. Truth does matter. There is one true and living God, and the Bible tells us who He is. There is one literal heaven and one literal hell, and the Bible tells us how to gain one and avoid the other. There is only one way into the kingdom of God, and the Bible outlines that way. There is only one means whereby sin can be forgiven, and the power of sin broken in one's life, and the presence of sin in one's life is covered, and salvation from God's eternal judgment for sin is accomplished. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the one who accomplished all of this for us. Truth matters. And biblical truth matters. But secondly, we need to embrace this because the Bible, listen, the Bible is the only rule for Christian faith and practice. I loved my mother With all of my heart, I love my father. With all of my heart, I love the pastors that I sat under when I was a child growing up. And then as a teenager, I loved my Sunday school teachers and my training union teachers. I loved my deacons and the other leaders of the church who spent time with me and who revealed to me the truth of Scripture and helped me become disciplined in the Word of God. I loved all of these individuals and all that they meant to me. But there is only one true, genuine rule for faith and Christian practice, and they are not it. This is. They tried to the best of their ability to help me understand what the Word of God says and what the Word of God means. But only the Word of God itself is the only rule for faith and practice in the Christian's life. I can lead you astray. There may come a time when I cannot rightly divide the word of truth. I may be misleading or I may be mistaken in my interpretation of a passage of Scripture. I may not be able to reveal the meaning of God's word to it as God gave it to those who first wrote it down. But this word will never fail you. This word will never mislead you. This word will never confuse you. It will never bring you to the point where you question who God is and what God has done to save you from sin. I love all of those individuals who have poured into my life their understanding of the Word of God, but I love the Lord God Himself who gave me an understanding of His Word, yes, through their help, but also through the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart and mind. He was the one who inspired the writers to write, and He is the one who inspires the understanding to believe. Jesus asks us to trust Him. And that includes to trust in what He said in His Word. Now, John chapter 6, verses 67 through 69, and I'll close. John chapter 6, verses 67 to 69. Many of the followers of Jesus left Him because He exposed their unbelief. He exposed their unbelief. And when He saw this, Jesus said to the 12 disciples, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus, if we can't trust You, who can we trust? If we can't trust Your word, whose word do we trust? Others may have turned away because You exposed their unbelief. Lord, we cannot but believe in You. And we cannot but trust in Your word. Why would we turn away? Yours are the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come now to know that You are the Holy One of God. Without the inspired word of God, dear friends, without the inspired word of God, how can we believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? It's just another person's opinion if it's not inspired. How can we know to believe? How can we know what to believe if the Bible is not the inspired word of God? So, the Holy Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture to write what God the Father had said and done. To write what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has said and done. And to write what the Holy Spirit of God has said and would have us to say and do. It's not the words of men. It is the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit through men, so that we might become the people of God. Let's pray. Stand with me if you will. I'm going to ask David to come and lead us in a song of invitation. Father, your word is true. No matter what the critics say, no matter what the scholars say, and no matter what the popular publishers say, your word is true. And you've said in your word that if we would confess with our lips the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that you've raised him from the dead, salvation then is open to those who believe. If that is not a word from your Holy Spirit, then we cannot trust it. And if we do not trust it, we cannot be saved. I'm asking, Lord God, that you will move upon the hearts of those individuals who desire to trust your word and who are willing to confess Jesus Christ because they believe in their innermost being that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord and Savior. He is the one who came and gave his life so that we might have life in him. And I pray that they will come and confess that even now as we sing. David, lead us. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.